So if you're new with us, we are teaching through the life of David, as Steve said. And my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit View. And we are on week 10. We are on week 10 in the life of David. And I'm going to just take a second to pause here in the life of David and kind of examine a little bit about where we've been, because I think we're kind of at a pivot point. We're at a chapter close for the life of David, and another chapter will begin starting next week. And we do have a little bit of David's story to tell today, but I think it's easy for us, especially since, you know, we've got things going on and we've had 10 weeks of teachings. I'm not sure if every single one of us could connect with the overall theme. Maybe we can. I'm positive that not all of us have heard all 10. And so we maybe have missed a few things. And that's okay. The particulars of each message, they're very important, but sometimes it's easy to kind of get caught up in each detail of each week and miss sort of overarching themes. And I just wanted to point one of those out today. Aaron actually talked about it last week. And it's a theme that I think has marked David's life up to this point. You know, so when we look at the Bible is full of all kinds of different types of literature. There's poetry, there's historical documents, there's kind of legalese, rules. There's a lot of stories about people, real people who really lived, the history of those people. There's epistles where there's examples of what Jesus did. You know, there's all kinds of stuff in the Bible, and there's people in the Bible, and a lot of times the simple Sunday school view of the person is, hey, this is a person that is a hero, and they did everything right, and they didn't struggle, and you should do the same. And then we come up with a list of rules for how to behave, and that's kind of sometimes what we end up teaching our kids, and it ends up becoming a little bit more of a legal adherence to rules, rather than an understanding of this is a person who really lived with real struggles, with real trials, with real successes and failures, and they're all right there for us to read. And God wants to teach us something about himself. And maybe pull out something for how we're supposed to live. But he wants to teach us something about how he interacted with that person and what that story unfolded to reveal about God. And I think there's a lot of that in David. David's one of the characters in the Bible who is the most written about. We have more details of his life than almost everybody. So today, I think there's an overarching principle that as I've been looking at where our church is this fall, I'm thinking like a shepherd and a pastor, and then looking at my own life, and then looking at the life of David up to this point, I'm really convicted of something. And I need to grow in it. But before we dive into that, let's just pray. God, we just trust that you are who you say you are. If any of us are wrestling with that, because we do, we want to be honest about that. We just pray, God, that because you really are there and you really do want to have a supernatural effect this morning, God, that you would intercede, that you would come and that you would make your presence known in this place, that we would be mindful of that presence and that we would respond to it. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us today, that you would reveal your truth, that you'd speak through me. Give us a takeaway to go into the rest of our life for today, for tomorrow, for this week. We trust that you will do that today. Help us to understand what we're going to pull out of the life of David this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start with this. I can't look to that side. The projector bulbs burnt out, and we bought new ones, and they didn't work. So they're getting sent back. So anyway, everybody's got to look over here, so I got to keep making sure that I look over here. So this is me right here. That's me. I don't know, 5 or 6 there. This is my sister Heather. This is my cousin Luke. My grandfather, my dad's dad, Emery. I named my son after him. And then my cousin Rachel is sitting next to me. And it's just the typical me. I'm kind of goofy. I got a happy smile on my face. I love people. I just interacting with people. And there's another picture of me kind of around that phase. This is my mother. And we're at my grandfather's 500-acre, he's got a Christmas tree farm, but he also has all these maple trees, and we're making maple syrup. So these buckets are full of maple sap. Early experiences for my life. Again, I'm a pretty joyful little kid, pretty carefree. Later on, kind of turned into a little bit of a punk. There's a punk band I loved in the 90s called Screeching Weasel. They had this song called Cool Kids. There's a real cool club on the other side of town where the real cool kids go to sit around and talk bad about the other kids. Yeah, it's a real cool club and you're not part of it. So in some ways in high school, I turned into that kid and I'm not proud of it. The cool kid. Some of the things that led me there, right around this time of my life, maybe just a little bit older, there was a kid named TJ. Yes, this is the 80s. His name is TJ. And he was kind of louder. He was a bigger kid, and he liked to pick on the other kids, and he had this little sidekick named Mike. And Mike was a lot smaller. He kind of had shifty eyes and had that sort of snarl smile. I don't know how that gets built into a seven-year-old, but that's what he was. And they would hang out together, and everybody was kind of afraid of them. And one day, I became the target. And so they cornered me, kind of pinned me up against the wall, and they told me I was fat, which I wasn't. They told me nobody liked me, and that I smelled funny, and that's why nobody liked me, and that I said dumb things. And they roughed me up a little bit. And it happened again and again and again. So I told my dad about it, and he said, well, just walk away. They don't mean anything. Just ignore it. Just walk away. And I remember when I tried to walk away, and I remember Mike's fingernails digging into my back to pull me back and twist me back around, and it drew blood, and he scraped them down my back. And TJ laughed and told me I was stupid. That was my experience as a young child, and I know that a lot of us have had similar experiences. Because we're human, and humans end up relating to one another, and they are fleshly and fallen and sinful. And we get bitter, and we start wallowing in self-pity. And for myself, I was just anger. I was like, I want vengeance, I want retaliation, but I couldn't figure out how to do it. And so what I ended up doing is just sort of just, I guess I'll just pity myself. And it didn't like permeate my whole life, but it was definitely a part of my life back then. So we've been, as pastors, thinking through what to focus on this fall, and we told everybody in the big church meeting in August that we feel that out of our five vision points, delighting in God, loving one another, multiplying Christ followers, blessing Fort Collins, expanding globally, these are the things that we're all about, that this one was one we were feeling like, just as a culture, maybe over the last few years, we've kind of drifted away from. I think there's genuine love, there's genuine amazing friendships, amazing devotion to one another in this room. I have seen it, I've lived here, and been in a part of it for two decades now. But I think there's some room to grow. And as things happen, this was a couple months ago when we mentioned this to the whole church, things happen very slowly. And so we as pastors have been kind of doing some recon work behind the scenes to go, like, what are like roots of why maybe our church is struggling and not living like the family that we should and loving one another like we should? And so when it comes to relationships, I think one of the things that's been coming to the surface, at least for me as I talk to people, is that there's a little bit of a, kind of similar to what I experienced as a child, a little bit of a self-pity slash bitterness, maybe wrestling with a little bit of unforgiveness when we rub up against one another. That exists. It's not everywhere. It's not everyone. I fall prey to it, and I just want to admit that because I've been convicted as I've been looking at it. But just this attitude of, I'm going to just point out every wrong that's been done to me. It's like I have this right deep within myself. You know, the whole idea of karma. What's been done to me must be done to you. You put me down, I'm going to put you down. If you ignore me, I'm going to ignore you. It's so human, isn't it? So to me, I was like, all right, I'm going to just kind of go and see what the wisdom of the internet is on this subject. And so what goes around comes around, karma, everything happens for a reason. So this is the first one that I found. I think this is very true. Things happen for a reason except for clowns. There's no reason for clowns. I have never figured out why there are clowns. I have no idea. In the 1980s, I ended up on the set of Blinky's Fun Club, if you remember that, in Denver, and I saw him face to face and met him, and I was terrified. I don't know why clowns exist. Here's another one. Never go to bed angry. Stay awake and plot revenge. I must have vengeance. And this is one, this is amazing. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God just took a lunch break and left me in charge. How many times do we actually respond like this, though? As if God is not there, I must take matters into my own hands. And it's interesting, as I talk with people who are struggling with not forgiving others, not believing the best about others, it's like I said, we have this deep down sense within us, like I have this emotional like right to retaliate. I've got to rebuke people. They mistreated me, I need to mistreat them. Somehow, eye for an eye, I don't know how all that works in our heads, but that's kind of how we tend to default, right? And it's a rare person that I come across that says, yeah, I've been abused and mistreated, but I'm not going to get bitter. I'm not going to wallow in self-pity. I'm not going to criticize them. I'm not going to slander them or gossip against them. I'm going to return good for evil. Or bless those who persecute me. Pray for those who hurt me. Do good. We've all read that verse in the Bible, right? But we recoil. Because it seems like vengeance should be mine. And so we've had several weeks now with David running from an enemy. Nathan talked about how that forced him into the desert and he basically had to waste the best years of his life being chased by King Saul. And so if you remember the story, David's been anointed king. He doesn't know when the timing of that is happening, but he knew that it was God's initiative. But he also knows there's already a king on the throne, and that's King Saul. And King Saul was also put there by God, and King Saul hadn't been removed by God yet, and so he's trusting God knows the timing here, and so he's not trying to overcome. He's not trying to take over the throne. But Saul thinks he is, and Saul, over and over and over again, is just trying to kill David. And Saul ends up killing some of his friends and some of the people who hid him and just all these atrocities. Saul turns out to be this horrible guy. And yet you see David over and over and over again, not seeking vengeance, not growing bitter, not wallowing in self-pity. You see him strengthening himself. And I kind of wonder about that because Aaron talked about a few weeks ago, he said, how you respond to injustice kind of dictates the trajectory of your life. You can wallow in self-pity and bitterness for your whole life. Or there's another result that can come, and that's where you have one of hope and of joy and of peace, where it doesn't become your master. And that seems to be what David did. So I want to examine a little bit of that today. How did he do that? His response to his injustices was really unusual. And I just wonder, why is it so easy for us when injustice happens? We just put walls up, and we sit in bitterness. And we struggle. How was it that David didn't end up there? Despite his injustices, really, I think it was worse than anything I've ever encountered. And so last week, Aaron shared a key verse about David. In this moment where they're coming back from a war, and they've left their family in this place called Ziklag, and they come over the hill, and they see the plume of smoke, and they realize it's been sacked, and their wives and kids have all been taken by the enemy, and they're flat out exhausted. And this is the next verse. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. At the end of his rope, this is the worst possible moment, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And so Aaron mentioned this. It's a coming into the presence of God. God is always present. But what Aaron talked about last week was that there was a bit of a mindfulness about that moment with David where he could come into that presence, that moment with God, and he had a consciousness that God was really there with him, and somehow there was an interaction there between him and God in that moment where he was strengthened. And so I want to talk a little bit more about that today, because I agree with Aaron. This is kind of the thing that's marked David up to this point in his life. David excelled at this, and so we're going to drop into one more story. It's kind of the last moment before David actually becomes king. And I think that this sort of ever-present mindfulness of God that David is living in is exhibited, just put right on display here, as his enemy Saul dies. And so remember at this point in the story, David's been on the run from Saul for years. And right now, at the point of this passage that we're about to jump into, it's been 3 days since the story Aaron told last week. So it's been 3 days since they returned exhausted. They recovered their wives and children. They're resting in Ziklag. And meanwhile, Saul, basically on the other side of the country with his army, has come up against the Philistines. And the Philistines have just ravaged the army. They just annihilated them. So 1 Samuel 31, verses 2 and 3. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And I just get this picture of him, kind of the last man standing on the battle, his armor bearer is there with him. And so he turns to his armor bearer and he says, I don't want to fall into their hands, so run your sword through me. And his armor bearer is just freaked out. He says, I'm not going to do that. And so Saul takes his sword and he falls on it, and it runs him through and he dies by suicide. And the armor bearer is left standing there alone, and he just does the same thing because he doesn't have anywhere to go. And that closes the chapter on Saul. And so meanwhile, David's in Ziklag. He's recovering from this massive battle that he's been through. He's exhausted. And the whole reason for it is because Saul's been trying to kill him the whole time for almost a decade. He's been running. He's exhausted. He doesn't have anywhere to turn. And suddenly this man comes walking into his camp, fresh from the battle where Saul was. And here's what the man says to David. He says, I came across Saul, and he wasn't dead yet. So he said, this is what Saul said to him. Saul said to me, he's telling this to David, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. So it's a little bit of a different account than what the historical account is in the previous chapter, where Saul actually kills himself. And so this man is saying, I ran across Saul, and I saw the opportunity, and so I killed him. And then I got his crown, and here I am in front of you, David. I know that you're the one who's going to be the next king. And so the audacity that this man had to walk up to David and say, here's a crown, as if somehow he's delivering the kingship to David. And what I think happened here, the Bible doesn't really say it, it just shows the two accounts. The first account is the historical one, and this account is a made-up one. This guy is just an opportunity seeker, and he ran across Saul, and he saw his chance to advance himself, maybe thinking David is going to be really glad that his enemy is dead. And he'd be given a position, maybe, or some sort of power, maybe a reward monetarily. So he's looking, he's like, I got an opportunity here. And so he takes that crown off of Saul's head. Saul is laying there dead before the Philistines have come. He takes that crown off Saul's head, and he hightails it over to David's camp. He's like, look it! You can be king now! It's your moment! It's come! So David's response is he immediately just tears his clothes. And the Bible says that David and his men fasted until evening. They mourned, they wept for Saul and for Jonathan and for all the Israelites that had fallen. And then, after they've done that, David goes back to the man. He says to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Referring to Saul. How is it that you were not afraid to go against God by killing God's man? It's a little bit of a different response, I think, than the man was expecting. And so then David has one of his men execute the guy. And then David says this, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And at this point, David writes this amazing eulogy, this lament for Saul and for Jonathan, his friend. You know, you'd kind of expect him to do that for Jonathan. Jonathan was his best friend. But for Saul, his enemy, to include him in the same paragraph praising Jonathan, it's a little bit surprising. And if I was there, I think I would probably write something a little bit more bitter and a little bit more vengeful. So here's just a glimpse of the lament. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I mean, he's painting these guys in really good light. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And so his lament celebrates Saul's life instead of gloating over the fact that his enemy is now dead. He didn't get vindictive. He doesn't rejoice that, you know, his time has finally come. He gets to be king. It's no surprise that he writes something for Jonathan. He obviously had deep feelings for Jonathan, but it's really surprising that he includes Saul. I just wanted to make sure we realize that. So we're going to close this chapter on David, and what we're going to talk about for the rest of today is how in the world did David get to that place in his heart to have that kind of a response when his enemy was overthrown? And then next week we're going to talk about how he ascends the throne and how God overcomes his enemies. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump into 1 Peter. So if you grab your Bible, turn to page 1015. I'd like to switch over to the New Testament here, because I think that there's a principle in this passage that David somehow intuitively understood. And this passage is actually referring to Jesus Christ. And I think that Jesus sets an example for us in this passage, and something that mirrors what David is experiencing in David's heart. And as it are so true of all the truths of God, when they seem a little bit mystifying, like looking at the life of David and going, how is this possible? A lot of times when you look at the life of Jesus, when he became a human, when he walked on this earth, when he could relate to what we're like, where God came and experienced what it was like to be a person. You look at that, you look at his reactions to things, a lot of times it's a good lens to view other things through, and so that's what I'd like to do today, to understand this particular truth. So let's start in 1 Peter 2, and let's start in verse 19. And we're going to read up to 23. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when I look at my own heart, it's so independent. I desire justice. When I read something like, it's my calling to do good and then experience injustice, there's something in me that boils a little bit. But what this says is it's a certainty. If you're a follower of Christ, following in his footsteps, what's going to happen to you is you're going to do good, and it's going to come back on your head. There will be injustice, there will be suffering. And so this passage says you're going to need to take that with grace. And you're going to need to accept it. It's what you've been called to. And so I'd just like to stop us right here, because I think our tendency, like I mentioned at the very beginning, is to look at this story or look at this example and make a rule about it. Okay, when somebody reviles me, to use the biblical word, somebody makes fun of me, I'm not going to retaliate. Okay, good. That's what I'm going to do. And I resolve to do that. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. Because I don't think humans are able to do that. Maybe sometimes. But not all the time. You're going to get bitter. You don't have the strength to do it. And so I think we have to watch out. We got to watch out that we don't make a rule. This is my rule to follow every single day. This is how I'm supposed to behave. right? I think rather it's a grace to be received from God. It's a miracle that can happen in your life. That's the only way that it actually starts to make sense. And so let's go back to verse 19. I'm actually going to put it up on the screen because I want to point out a few things about it. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so I think we have to bring to mind what Aaron shared last week about when David strengthened himself. He entered the presence of God. He was conscious of God. He was mindful of God. And when you look at the word mindful, and you go back to the original Greek in the translation, that mindfulness, it's an awareness. It's a consciousness. It's careful, deliberate, conscious awareness of the fact that God is present. So it's not a casual sort of just thing that's happening to you. It's very intentional. And then another word in here is sorrows. He endures sorrows, or she endures sorrows. And the word sorrow is the same word that is, this is what they translated it as, but that same word is used throughout the New Testament in a number of different places. And every other time that it's used, some translations will actually translate it as pain, but every other time that it's used in context with sort of a mental anguish rather than a physical one. That it's a sadness, it's a place of deep despair in your soul rather than in your body. And so it could be physical, but most likely it's referring to something more mental. And so the big picture here is if you do right and you suffer, you take it, and then somehow it's a gracious thing. There's a few other translations. So ESV, this is the English Standard Version that we're looking at, says a gracious thing when. If you look at the NIV, it says it's a commendable thing if. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, it says one is approved if. So of course I went and looked at the original Greek. And this gracious thing, there is an approval part of it. It's sort of a grace and an approving all at the same time. It's like, this proves you out. When you're conscious of God, you endure mental anguish, grief, even though it's unjust. So just let that sink in a little bit. When you do right, you suffer. There may be no reason for clowns, but there's also no reason for karma. But that's where we exist most of the time, right? I think if I do right, things will go well for me. And it's kind of antithetical to my whole human existence to think about that. If I do right, things are going to go wrong for me. But it says that that's my calling. And it just seems like it's built into us, like I said. Like, it's my right. It's absolutely, we act like this, right? It's intolerable for someone to offend me or to say something bad against me or to hurt me or abuse me in any sort of way. It's intolerable. And instead of taking this stance, we take matters into our own hands. So if we get put down, we put them down. If they insult us, we insult them right back. If they hit us, we hit them back. If they ignore us, well, we turn the cold shoulder and we ignore them. And it lasts for years sometimes. But I think today we have the ability to see in this verse that we're looking at that we can be liberated from that. Because it is truly bondage. When you wallow in self-pity, you can't see the world for what it is. Bitterness will taint you. And so I think there's a liberating knowledge that it's your calling to suffer with Jesus and to be hurt. And sometimes maybe nobody even knows it at all. You're not holding it over someone's head. And maybe nobody knows it but God. And so I wonder, some of us I think probably ascribe to a theology that says because Jesus suffered, I then don't have to. But that's not what the Bible says about suffering. The Bible says that Jesus died for me so I could suffer like he did, like in verse 23. Revile but not reviling in return. Suffering but not threatening. So without retaliation. And so let's go back to that verse. Let's just read it one more time. I'd like to just let it sink into us. Start in 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So he did nothing wrong to deserve any sort of suffering. He did the good things. So what goes around should come around, and he shouldn't have to deal with suffering, right? No. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is our calling, to follow in his footsteps, to not to plan to hurt back, to not seethe in bitterness or wallow in self-pity. And I just want to remind us that it's not a rule that we're supposed to follow. I think it's a miracle to be experienced from God, a grace from him. And so stop for a minute and just think. David had someone ruin a good decade of his life, try to kill him, someone who murdered people around him in an attempt to get to him, constantly talk bad about him. Cool kid on the other side of town. And David didn't retaliate. Instead, he celebrated the man's life. So maybe you haven't had someone try to murder you, but stop and think. I did this exercise this week, and I immediately came up with my bully from when I was in first and second grade. What's been done to you? Think about the bitterness that you struggle with. Think about where you're wallowing in self-pity. Think about where you're indignant that they had the audacity to do that to you. Or maybe it's just simple numbing frustration that all you're doing is right and all you're getting in return is a lack of recognition. It's like zero zilch, like a black hole of nothing. Just take a moment and process and think. Okay, so you got it in your head? I'm going to tell you a secret. All of us humans just jump up to the edge of our seat. There's a secret? Think about every infomercial you've ever seen. I've got the secret. We're like hungry for it. The ads scroll by on Instagram. Here's the secret. You better click on this. Secret to, you know, abs in 4 days. Financial security in 12 minutes. Yeah, whatever it is, humans are like, oh, you got a secret? I want to know the secret. What's the secret? Tell me. Come on. Like, well, it's not really all that hard. It's right there in front of us. But I guess it's a secret because David seemed to know it and seemed to live it out. It's the secret of his life. And then Jesus did. And I think it's right here in 1 Peter 2. David understood it. So let's first look at kind of a big picture, overarching picture of the secret. And then we'll dive into a little bit more of a specific application of that secret. So let's go back to verse 19, the big overarching concept. There's a crucial phrase in here. And I've already said it. It's that simple. So it is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Mindful of God. This phrase is the answer to the overarching theme of this secret. When you're conscious of God, you then endure suffering. So the miracle happens, the grace comes into your life when you're conscious of God. So when you are reckoning with God, when God enters into the relational equation, you've got you, you've got the bully, well, you've got a third party that you're conscious of being there, present with you, who's just as real as the bully and the pain that you're experiencing, and it's God. He's the third member in the relational equation that exists. And so this is the key part. You're mindful of that. You take that seriously. You look at God and you look at him seriously. And so the source of this miracle happening in us, it's God. Awareness of him. You're riveted on him. That's the answer. So that's the overarching principle. So let's jump forward to verse 23. So that was kind of the general way to say it. And let's look at how Jesus did it. So I have this grace now in the middle of this hurt. I know God is real. He's just as present here as the other person. He's just as real as the hurt that I'm experiencing. I'm not trying to invalidate that. The hurt is real. But what am I supposed to think about it? What's he feeling? What's he doing in this moment while he's with me? How is he accomplishing something? And I saw that the answer is given here in verse 23. So think about Jesus hanging on the cross. He's been whipped. He's been pierced. He's got a crown of thorns that's been mashed down on his head, and he's bleeding. He's in agony. And he's got accusers accusing him of crimes that he didn't commit. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When they accused him, he didn't accuse back. And though he's the God who's in charge of legions of armies of angels, he could have annihilated them. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And here's the specific application that I think he did, that David did, that we need to do to accomplish this. And it's in the last part of this verse. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That word himself actually isn't in the original Greek. I think the ESV puts it in to help us understand a little bit. But if you go back to the original, it just says he trusted to him who judges justly. Himself, yes, he did. I think it's accurate. I think he also entrusted the accusations coming against him. He entrusted the pain that he was experiencing. He entrusted all of it. Those people, the reviling, he entrusted it all to his Father. And when you think about it, there's the accusers, and there's Jesus, and there's all the pain in the middle, but there's a third party in the relational equation there, and it's his Father. And what did he say on the cross as he died? He pointed to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because he had locked onto the understanding that the judge of the universe was his Father, and the judge of the universe was present in that moment with him, and that he was going to judge justly, and he was going to make it right. And so when I was a kid, I didn't really understand that. It's TJ and Mike. Mike moved away. But I kind of grew up with TJ, and I learned to stay on the other side of the room most of the time when he was around. But by the time middle school rolled around, it became pretty obvious that he'd become more of a social outcast, and I was in with the cool kids. And I remember one specific day where I got my vengeance. I entrusted myself to myself. And this girl, Amanda, and I, we were with a group of friends, and he was sitting in the corner, as he often did. She and I cornered him. He was just sitting there, not looking up. And we told him he was fat. We told him he was ugly. We told him nobody liked him. We told him he hurt people, and that's why. And that he'd grown up into a loser. I regret it so much. It didn't give me what I thought it would give me. All it brought me was pain to take matters into my own hands. And I did to him what he did to me. And I remember his face as he looked up at me. He didn't say anything. His family moved away 2 weeks later. I don't know his last name. I don't know how to find him, but if I could, I'd apologize to him. It didn't bring me what I thought it would. But I look at the life of David, and I look at the life of Jesus, and I wonder what Jesus thought about. I wonder what David thought about in that moment. Surely David was thinking inside, I finally get my moment. It's finally done. What a relief. And I wonder what Jesus was thinking in that moment, hanging on the cross. after saying, "Father, forgive them"? I wonder if it was something like, "I'm not going to carry the burden of revenge here. My Father gets to do that. He's going to judge justly in this moment." Not carry the burden of self-pity. Not carry the burden of bitterness or sorting out the motives of these people and all the things that they're doing. I'm just going to hand it all over to my Father, the judge of the universe, and let him sort out. He's going to do what's right. And so instead of all that, I'll just pray to my Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And you know what that equals in your heart when you're able to do that? Freedom. Freedom. I think that's what David was experiencing in his heart. Despite the exhaustion and the being a victim, he let it go. He entrusted himself to God. And I think he experienced freedom. And I think that's the only way that we can actually follow the biblical command to love our enemies. Not to follow some sort of principle or rule, like I could somehow have the power within myself to get that done. But to entrust all of their actions and all the wrongs done to me to the hands of my Father. Let him sort it out. And then what am I left to do? I'm free. To what? Bless those who persecute me. Do good to those who try to hurt me. And that's our calling. That's the grace that can be received right now, the miracle that can transform us. It's only by the power of God. But it's what we're called to do as Christians. It says it clearly right there in 1 Peter 2. Do you believe it? Do you believe that it's possible? How about this? Let's go back to, what do you believe about God? Do you believe he sees every injustice? Let's just talk about that. Because it becomes a faith issue. Do you actually believe it? We struggle with unbelief, right? When we take matters in my own hands, I go, "Vengeance is mine, saith me." It means that I'm not believing something to be true about God, and that God is the absolute and utter just judge of the universe. He's completely in control, and he will bring the vengeance to the sin. Do you know that he was going to settle every single account? Do you believe that to be true? He's not going to sweep a single crime under the rug. He doesn't let any of it go. Not one teeny little bad word spoken against you will be ignored. God's going to deal with it in one of two ways. It will either be dealt with the blood of his Son on the cross, or it's going to be dealt with in hell. Do you believe that? It becomes a faith issue for us. Do I have faith that that's true? And so think about the thing that you brought to mind. The good that you've done, maybe it came back in your face. Maybe someone lied about you at work and you lost your job. Maybe you bared your soul in front of someone and later you found out that you're getting slandered behind your back. Someone's gossiping about you. It hurts, right? Sometimes there's omission, really, like a lack of recognition that hurts just as bad. Like, I know stories of moms who they gave their body in childbirth. I mean, they're never the same after that. That's a hard thing to go through. And they give their life day in and day out to their children. And 20 years later, they're snubbed. No acknowledgement of that self-sacrifice. That hurts so bad. How do you survive and go on loving these people in those moments when your deep judicial senses, this isn't right? The answer is God. If you read the end of Romans 12, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Rather, If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink of water. Don't kick him. Don't swear at him. Don't write nasty letters about him. Don't talk about him behind his back. God says, I'll be the avenger. I'm going to deal with it. So do you trust God with the justice of your life? My prayer is that we do what David did. That we hand it over to him who judges justly. And in that we understand and we know that nothing will escape his justice. Nothing's going to fall from his memory. And so we need to be mindful of God, be conscious of God. This is the reason why we tell everybody to read your Bible every day. It's not because of some rule like, oh, you're supposed to do this. It's because it's a tool to assist you in this task of being mindful of God in every moment. Because when God is present and you know that he's present, it changes how you interact with what's going on. And so I just like to challenge us. Steve, you can come on up, play our last song. I just like to challenge us on that. Just one reminder. God is either going to forgive the wrong that's done to you by crushing his son on the cross for it in punishment, which has happened. So if the person wronging you is a believer, that's what's happening. That wrong is dealt with on the cross in the blood of Christ. If that person doesn't believe, this is sometimes hard to imagine, hard to take, and maybe it might shed some light on how your response to that injustice is wrong. If that person is not a believer and they're sinning against you, you'd understand that sin is going to be dealt with forever and ever and ever in hell. Either way, you probably don't want that justice on your hands. Let's leave it to God. And just process through what you could possibly do in return that would get even, that would actually provide justice beyond what God has already done and dealt with on the cross. It's going to be settled. So my challenge to all of us is take those things that we had in mind today and even other things, and let's just take them and leave them here at the feet of Jesus. Say, you deal with this. And walk out in freedom. And then take those people that we're struggling with. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your close friend that turned on you for some reason. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a coworker or a boss. They don't respect you the way that they should. Leave the justice with Christ. And have a brand new relationship. And give your enemy something to eat if they're hungry. Something to drink if they're thirsty, and love them. And you know what the end of Romans 12 actually says? There's a type of vengeance that can come. So when you do that, your action in trusting God is going to heap burning coals of love on the head of your enemy. It'll change him. It'll change the moment. But it's a miracle from God to happen in our lives. And so that's what's going on with David as he honors the death of his enemy. So we're going to sing a song called Stars. I think the key line in here that I'd like us to focus on is just God's power. When we're struggling with unbelief, you're struggling with whether God is strong enough to deal with bringing justice to your situation. If he can hold the stars in place, he can hold your heart the same. So let's stand and sing this together, and then I'll be right back up. Now, David wrote a lot of introspective poetry about the things that he encountered. You can go ahead and sit down. And so he took moments of his life, and we see those moments revealed in the innermost parts of him as he expressed himself in poems and songs. In a lot of those poems, we don't actually know what the historical context is. Sometimes it's listed, sometimes it's not. I just like to close with a piece out of Psalm 86. We don't know what the context is, but this is a prayer of David. I'd like to just think about putting it in maybe the context where he's in the desert and Saul's chasing him and he's wanting justice. Verse 14, Psalm 86, verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. God, I just confess that my heart is not there yet. Even after preaching this sermon, there's still a part of me that wants revenge. And it's really hard for me to turn to you and say, help me, comfort me, be gracious to me, give me your strength, because God, I think I'm a pretty strong person, and my strength is good, and when I take matters into my own hands, God, it's revealed that it's not. I don't have what it takes to bring justice, but you, Lord, do. And we just together cry out to you, because I think we're all in a similar boat. As the man who cried out to you in the New Testament in person said, I believe, help my unbelief. We do believe. But help us in those places where we don't. And grow our faith, God, that you can strengthen, and that you can comfort, and that you will put our enemies to shame. You will balance out those accounts, and justice will be done. So give us more faith in that as we go from here. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for being with us, being present. We want to be more mindful of that. Help us in that pursuit. In the name of Jesus, who went to the cross on our behalf, we pray. Amen.